Okay. This one's Chuck. Pass that back to Chuck.
Oh, thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
This morning, I'm going to share on something I've entitled Too Busy Giving Advice. Too Busy Giving Advice. A few weeks ago, I taught on Samson the Nazarite. And we took some time and we looked at him. We saw that he was a strong man. We saw that he had great power. And we took a little bit of time to look at some of the great exploits he did. For instance, he slayed a lion at Timnath with his bare hands. You know, and I went online and I looked up some of the pictures about that, and it's pretty interesting. You know, one of the pictures he had his hands in the lion's mouth like this and ripped it apart. I don't know exactly how he did it, but gives you an idea of nobody wants to fight a lion without a gun. And then he posed a question at his wedding, and they messed with his bride. They threatened her. They threatened her father's house. They got the answer to the riddle, and he had to go and kill 30 Philistines to get 30 changes of clothing. Well, they did turn around, and they did kill and burn with fire his father's house, and or his father-in-law and his bride. And he turned around and he caught, 300 jackals or 300 foxes. Put them through the fields, this sort of thing. And then under the power of God, he had a new jawbone of an ass, I think the Bible says. And he killed, 1,000 men? 1,000 men by himself. You know, I didn't share this with you. He went to a place called Gaza. And there he went into a harlot. And he was there. And Gaza was one of the cities of the Philistines. And they knew he was there, so they set an entrapment for him, and they shut the gates, and they were going to wait for him. And the Bible says around midnight, he left the harlot, and he turned around, and he took, he ripped the gates off of the city wall. And it just doesn't say he ripped the gates off. He ripped the post that held the gates and the bar that went across the gates. So that was interesting to me. Especially in light of the 40 miles almost that he carried them to a hill right before Hebron. You know, you can't hardly get a car to carry that kind of weight 40 miles today. But it was approximately 40 miles. Then I went in and I start looking around for some research on that. And of all the sources I've checked, working with the minimum thickness of the gates and the minimum height of the gate in those days, they usually went from 10 to 60 feet high, according to what I've checked. And including the gates, the two posts, and the bar, the least amount of weight that would have weighed, according to the sources I came up with, was 5,300 pounds. You know, wasn't 200 pounds. Because those gates were not only made out of wood, they were also lined with brass in case they tried to burn them down. So that's no small feat in a man named Samson. Or, to take into account the 3,000 or so that he wound up killing in his death. So he was a tremendous man, to say the least. Samson was an extraordinary man. We then noted that as strong as he was physically, and he was physically strong, because no man on earth could beat him in a fight. I mean, if you wanted to have a boxer or a WWE champion, Samson would be the one you would want and vote for. But Samson, as strong as he was physically, was brought to his knees by a 112-pound woman. And it just goes to show you the strength that a woman has. And she can utilize that strength to destroy, or she can utilize that strength to build up. And then we looked at in depth about a woman and a relationship between a husband and a wife. You know, no 10 men could have beat Samson at once. They had a gang, and they came up. No 10 men could have beat Samson. But a 112-pound, non-combatant, civilian woman destroyed him. Destroyed him. Think about it, ladies. You have the ability to either build up your man or to tear him down to the ground. And you're the one that has to make that choice. And there's not a one in here as strong as Samson. And yet, like I said, a 112-pound female brought him to his knees and eventually to his death. Well, when I looked out amongst the congregation, I was sharing this, I could see all the men saying, yeah, yeah, yeah. But this week, I did want to reciprocate and speak to the men. And this week, I like to talk to the men about a problem, I think, that every one of us have and that we're not aware of. And they're the best kind of problems I like to figure out, the kind that you don't even know you have. And then once you're made aware of it, then you can make a decision that you want to do something about it. Most men are fixers in one way or another. You know, a wise man, if he listens to something, or he'll assess something by looking at it, he'll see the problem. And then automatically what he does is he gives his advice on how to fix it. And this is particularly so if you're involved in a trade. If you're a plumber and you go into a person's house, you go there for one purpose, and that is to fix the problem. You go there to assess the problem and fix the problem because you are a fixer. If you're a roofer and there's a leak in the roof, you go there for the reason of what? Finding that leak and doing what? That's what you do for a living. You do it day after day, and you do it. And you don't even know you're doing it because it's bred into you. You come from the factory this way. You're hardwired this way. An electrician does the same thing. He's there. The lights are out. He's there for one reason. Not to, you know, comment on the decor. He's there to fix what? Fix the lights. And after all, being that we think this way, if our spouse comes to us with a problem, what do we automatically think? Oh, let me fix it for you. She wants me to fix it for her. She wants me to fix it. She wants this, doesn't she? And as men, our default setting is what? Fix it. Fix it. When your child comes to you with a problem and says, Daddy, or what do? You what? You fix the problem. That's what you do. Now, if you're a man and you don't think this way or you don't act in this way, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with you. Because as a believer, your default setting is to help in some way, to fix it in some way, to help in some way. Everybody has that as a believer. But for the most part, if not all, I think most want to help or they want to fix things. They want to fix things. In God's blueprint for marriage, the class Chuck mentioned earlier, I taught you that one of the problems we encounter in a relationship is that we try to meet our spouse's need in light of our own needs. In other words, if I like it, then she would surely like it. If I like going to see the monster trucks, she would surely like going to see the monster trucks. Because who doesn't like the monster trucks, right? I also taught you that this type of logic, nothing could be further from the truth. In our minds, it's not, but the reality of the situations is that's not the truth. I like to read to you a small excerpt from a book written by Dr. Gary Chapman. And Dr. Chapman is a relationship counselor. He's the author of the Five Love Languages series. He's the director of the Marriage and Family Life Consultants Incorporated. He also has a radio program on marriage and relationships that airs in over 400 stations, and it could be heard over the internet. Dr. Chapman is a graduate of the Moody Bible Institution and holds a BA and an MA in anthropology from Wheaton College and from Wake Forest University. He also received his Master's of Religion and his PhD from Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary. He's a senior associate pastor at Calvary Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and he is recognized nationally and internationally as a trusted intellectual Bible teacher and relationship expert. In his book, The Five Love Languages, on page 61, Dr. Chapman recalls meeting a man named Patrick in one of his counseling sessions. I met Patrick when he was 43 and had been married for 17 years. I remember him because his first words were so dramatic. He sat in a leather chair in my office, and after briefly introducing himself, he leaned forward, and with great emotion, he said, "Dr. Chapman, I have been a fool, a real fool." "What has led you to this conclusion?" I asked. "I've been married for 17 years," he said, "and my wife has left me. Now I realize what a fool I've been." I repeated my original question. "In what way have you been a fool?" "Well, my wife would come home from work and she'd tell me about the problems in her office. You know, and I would listen to her and I would tell her what I thought she should do. I always gave her advice. I told her that she had to confront the problem. Problems don't go away. You have to talk with the people involved or your supervisor. You have to deal with the problems. The next day, she would come home from work, tell me about the same problems. I would ask her if she did what I suggested the day before. She would just shake her head no. So I repeat my advice. I told her that the only way to deal with the situation was to talk. She would then come home the next day and tell me about the same problems. Again, I would ask her if she had done what I suggested. She would shake her head and say no. After about three or four nights of that, I'd get angry. Then I'd tell her not to expect any sympathy from me if she wasn't going to take the advice that I gave her. She didn't have to live under that kind of stress and pressure. She could solve the problems if she simply would do what I told her. It hurt me to see her living under such stress because I knew she didn't have to. The next time she'd bring up the problem, I would say, "I don't want to hear about it. I told you what you need to do, and if you're not going to listen to my advice, I don't want to hear about it." I would withdraw and go about my business. Now I realize she didn't want advice when she told me about her struggles at work. She wanted sympathy. She wanted me to listen, to give her attention, to let her know that I could understand the hurt, the stress, the pressure. She wanted to know that I loved her and that I was with her. She didn't want advice. She just wanted to know that I understood, but I never tried to understand. I was too busy giving advice, and now she's gone. "Why can't you see these things when you're going through them?" he asked. "I was blind to what was going on. Only now do I understand how I failed her." Patrick's wife had been pleading for quality conversation. Emotionally, she longed for him to focus his attention on her by listening to her pain and frustration. Patrick was not focused on listening, but on speaking. He listened only long enough to hear the problem and formulate a solution. He didn't take time to listen long enough or well enough to hear her cry for support and understanding. Many of us, like Patrick, we are trained to analyze problems and create solutions. We forget that marriage is a relationship, not a project to be completed or a problem to be solved. A relationship calls for sympathetic listening with a view to understanding the other person's thoughts, feelings, and desires. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please. Quite a problem. But you see, when you're hardwired to fix things, you don't even think about these kind of problems. Because you are so used to viewing things in light of the way you see things, through blue glasses, not pink. I got a mm-hmm from a lady already, and I'm not only but 15 minutes into the teaching. If we was a black congregation, I'd be hearing amen and praise God. Yeah. There you go. 1 Corinthians 13, I'll read to you out of the American Standard. Verse 1 says, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries. And how much knowledge?
All.
Not just some knowledge, but how much knowledge?
All.
This is a person who's got all knowledge. And if I have the faith that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am what?
Nothing.
There you go. You see? Gentlemen, just because you know the answer doesn't mean that she's asking you for an answer. Now, I know that that goes against everything you feel and you know in your experience. But I taught you before, don't try to meet her needs in light of your preferences. Knowledge isn't all what it's puffed up to be. As a matter of fact, knowledge without love is destructive. We just read about someone who had all knowledge. And if a person who has all knowledge is nothing without love, where does that put you? Is there anybody in this room that has even close to all knowledge? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. See, Chuck said it earlier. He said, you can't be afraid to learn. You can't be afraid to change. You can't be afraid to grow. When they plant you 6 feet under, should the Lord tarry, that's when you can do all those things. But while you're here, you're to put your hand to the plow and you're to do it with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there's nothing wrong if you fail in an area and you recognize the failure because you can come back and you can fix it. See? For yourself. 1 Corinthians 8, 1. B says, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, I'm reading out of the NIV. But love does what? It builds up, it says. It edifies, it builds up. You see, you can know all the answers, but if you don't have love, it's not going to do you any good. I was reading in Lifelines the other day, and it says, what good is the rightly divided word if you don't know how to walk in love? That's not good. See, perhaps when you're in that type of a situation and you're a gentleman, whether it's a wife or in a relationship, she's looking for understanding. She's looking for compassion. She's looking for reassurance. Maybe she just wants to know you're there for her to support and comfort her. And contrary to your way of thinking, not every problem can be solved appropriately. See? What if she has a demanding week at work? You just can't tell her with your advice to just up and quit. Especially if you need the income to pay for some of the bills. What if you're married? What if you're not married? Doesn't matter. You understand? If you're in a relationship, you're in a relationship. And someone comes to you, your spouse or your partner, I'm talking about men and women, not this other junk, and they spill their guts to you about work. You can't tell her to go to her boss and tell him to shove the job. Say you're not married. You can't tell her that, because who's going to pay her bills? You see, if you're married and you tell her that, it falls on you. Okay? But if you're not married, you can't just view the problem, offer your advice, say, I'm going to fix this. Because who's going to pay her bills? You have to put yourself in her position. Like I said, contrary to your way of thinking, not every problem can be solved properly. And at this point, you may just want to consider, is she just venting? Maybe she's not looking for a solution. Maybe she's just looking for someone to listen to her. Maybe she's just blowing off steam. Maybe she just wants to bounce something off of you, and she's not looking for your solution that you want to offer. Maybe it's just a 3-week project. And then, when it's over, all will be well. But in the meantime, she needs your help to get through it. You understand? She needs to know that you understand and that you're going to be there for her. And as men, we're real good at coming up with solutions for our women, irrespective of the cost that follows. You know? You just try and apply that type of logic to your woman when she's pregnant. Oh, yeah. That 112-pound non-combatant civilian woman you married? You try analyzing, devising, and bestowing your Harvard graduate solution to her when she complains that her feet hurt. Or how about when she laments to you, "Do you think I'm fat?" Where she has morning sickness twice a day. Yep. Why don't you just try telling her, "Don't worry, honey, in about 6 months all this bull crap will be over and I can get back to my normal life." Or try this one. "You know, honey, you do look a little plump in those jeans." Or how about this? "You were the one that wanted the baby in the first place. We could have adopted or got a puppy. You're coming up with all this great advice, right?" And right about that time, you wake up in the emergency room with multiple contusions and lacerations, about 85% of your upper torso. And you'll probably then, if you're not so much of a hard head, begin to understand that she wasn't looking for your advice. She was just looking for someone to come alongside of her and tell her, "You know what, honey? Everything is going to be all right." She was just looking for you to encourage her. Proverbs 10, verse 14 says, "Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool is near destruction." What does it mean to lay up knowledge? What does it mean to store up knowledge? Remember Joseph laid up 7 years for the famine to come? You lay up knowledge to be able to have that knowledge at your fingertips when it's appropriate to use. You see? That's where wisdom comes in. A lot of people know a lot of things, but they don't have a clue how to practically apply it in love. See? Just because you know the biblical answer to the situation doesn't mean that you have to speak the biblical answer to the situation. Sometimes people just aren't ready to hear it. And if you speak outside of the wisdom of God, you can destroy a situation. You can make a situation worse than what it was. You don't always have to give your advice, fellas. Sometimes people just need to blow off steam. And when they're done, they may simply say, "Thank you for listening. I feel much better." And you sit there and you scratch your head and say, "I didn't do nothing. That's a guy." And she walks away and goes, "Makes dinner." And you can't figure that out for the life of you. Because you got to do something, you understand? You got to fix something. You got to get involved. You just can't understand that all she wanted you to do was listen. And you fixed her by listening. Anybody ever fix a wife by listening? Raise your hand, Gerhard. Don't be scared. Brocker. I'll give you the pan later. Yeah, you're welcome. I've been known to get people in trouble like that. Proverbs 13. Sometimes they just want someone to listen to them. Just blow off steam. You know, do you ever just get someone that you want to listen to? Just blow off steam, and then when you're done, okay, so that's done, now I'm going to live my life. Proverbs 13, the New Living reads of verse 16 wise people think before they act. That's a refrigerator verse. Fools don't. And they even go about and brag about it. I just put my foot in my mouth. Look how good it looks. That's a fool. Look, the operative word in the verse that I want you to focus on is think. You think before you act. Just think. Is she looking for my advice or is she just venting? And if you don't know, guess what you can do in a loving, non-sarcastic way? Ask. Right. But in a loving, non-sarcastic way, because us as guys, we always got to get the jab in, you know. Uh-oh. No, you don't want to do that. That's stupid. You're making it work for yourself. Bible says wise people think. You see, you can have all the answers. However, unless you walk in wisdom, your knowledge can become self-serving and destructive. Look at chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians again. And in 1 Corinthians, there was a problem going on between strong believers and unstrong believers and new believers and meat that was offered in sacrifices and this sort of thing. And they were squawking about, well, should I eat? Should I not eat? Should I do this? Should I do the other thing? And Paul saw where that type of legalism and Pharisaic mind was going with the people. The New Living translates verse 11 of chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians. So because of your superior knowledge, a weak Christian for whom Christ died will be destroyed. That's what he says. So you can just say, oh, I was right. And then in the meantime, the guy who Christ died for is destroyed. He walks away and the devil has his day with him because he doesn't have the family of God to love him. And we walk away and say, the word stood. I spoke the word. I spoke the truth. I do a good job for God today. He better give me a silver star. In Isaiah chapter 5, in verse 21, the Bible in basic English reads, cursed are those who seem wise to themselves and who take pride in their knowledge. That's not a good place to be. The New International reads of 1 Corinthians 16:14, very simply, do everything in love. Do everything in love. And if you could keep that in your mind, and those things that you do, and those things that you say, if you do them in love, you'll always be safe. And even in love, sometimes we're misunderstood, but you can always clarify it. That's the key to everything. Do it in love. The New International reads of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Speaking about the preceding verses and those qualities listed in those verses, you get to verse 8 and it says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? Bible says that you can have knowledge. And you can have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the Word. It can be an accurately divided, rightly divided Word of God even. But unless you keep the proper attitude and the proper heart, your knowledge of the Word and your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ can become ineffective. As a matter of fact, your knowledge can become unproductive. You can take that which was meant for good and use it, and the outcome would be that which is bad. Right? Remember about Holy Communion? Holy Communion was to bless people. Holy Communion was to heal people. Holy Communion instituted, right, with the proper heart and the proper love and mindset, was to bring God's people into remembrance of these things till I come, to remind them of the hope. And yet, that which was meant for a blessing, that which was meant for healing, that which was meant for wholeness, if received in the wrong attitude, caused what? Premature death, destruction. See? It wasn't the communion. It wasn't the sacrifice. It wasn't the offering. What was it? It was the love. It was the heart. It was how the person received it. How could you take something as pure as the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and receive it and it turn out and it says you're worse than what you were than before? That's what it says. Read it. You turned out worse than before. Before they came into the fellowship, they were better off than when they left that fellowship, partaking with that kind of attitude. The word can become ineffective. It can become unproductive unless you have the right heart of God's word. Just because you have knowledge, even biblical knowledge, the word ineffective means become lazy. It means to shun the labor which one ought to perform. It's translated by the word barren in the King James Version. You just become lazy. You just don't care anymore. You just don't give anymore. You just don't reach out anymore. You just don't do anything anymore. It's a selfish attitude. It's all about you and what you can get. You become ineffective. The word unproductive means that you become unfruitful. You don't bear any fruit, and anybody around you that you work with won't bear fruit. You don't bear fruit. It's the word, what's the word in King James? Does it say unfruitful? Become ineffective? 2 Peter 1:8. What's King James say?
Unfruitful.
See? It's not yielding the fruit you ought to yield. That's what it means. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. So it's not the knowledge. It's not this thing is I know how to fix your problem. You need to do this, this, and this. And don't let them talk to you that way. And don't let them demand this of you. That's not it. You understand? Because she needs that job. Maybe it's just a 3-week project. She's not looking for advice. She's looking for you to come alongside of her and say, I'm going to help you get through this. We're going to get through this together. What can I do to make your life easier? I'll cook. Did I say that? I'll wash dishes. I'll do the wash. Let's stop there. What can you do to bless her? To lighten her load at home so that she can get through this at work. Okay? She doesn't want to hear about her boss and how to rearrange her schedule and how to quit or how to get another job or how to put out resumes. She don't want to hear that. She doesn't need that. She's just having a bad week or a rough period of time. That's all. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8 says, charity never what?
Fails.
All your knowledge without love, you're what? Nothing. But charity, love, it never what? You can never be wrong for loving. Even when the person you love responds in an unkind way, you are still never wrong for loving. Did they respond in an unkind way to Jesus Christ? And was he wrong for loving? No. You can never be wrong for loving. But whether there be prophecies, they're going to fail. Whether there be tongues, they're going to fail. They're going to cease. Whether there be, what's the word?
Knowledge.
What's going to happen to knowledge? Poof. It's going to vanish away. It's going to vanish away. But the beginning of the verse says, charity what? Never fails. Never fails. Verse 13. Now abideth faith, knowledge, and charity.
No,
I'm sorry. Now abideth knowledge, hope, and charity.
No.
You want to know something? It didn't even make the cut. Now abide it. Faith, hope, and what?
Charity.
These three. But the greatest of these is what?
Charity.
It's charity. So what can we do next time we get a chance to minister to our wife or our significant other or, for that fact, our husbands in this matter? Well, you want to look at them. Make sure you make eye contact with them. Make sure that your wife or spouse knows that she has your 100% undivided attention. Number two, don't listen to or do something else. If you're under the hood of your car, checking your oil, and she's leaning over your shoulder saying, "Honey, can I talk to you for a minute? Do you notice such and such?" And you're, don't do that. She would respect you better and appreciate more if you say to her, by turning to her and looking at her in the eye and saying, "I want to give you my undivided attention. I can't do that right now. If you will give me 5 minutes, I will wash my hands, come inside, sit down at the table, and I'm all yours." And normally, they'll just respect that and say, "I'll see you in 5 minutes." You don't like that, do you? He's smiling. Not you, David, the one behind him. He thought he would escape the raft of Nick. Number three, when you talk to her, listen for feelings. Listen for what she's feeling when she's talking. And then clarify those feelings. For instance, say, "You're disappointed in me because I forgot our anniversary." I didn't say that to save someone in this room. You just want to make sure that why she's disappointed. Number four. Here's a good one. Observe body language. Especially if you married a feisty woman. Clenched fist. A lot of good signs. Tears. Trembling hands. Ask. Make sure you know how she's feeling and why she's manifesting these symptoms of hostility towards you. Number five. Oh, and everybody's got to blow this one. If you're a guy, you blow it. Refuse to interrupt. Refuse to interrupt. Do you know that research shows that the average male cannot keep his yap shut for more than 17 seconds while listening to the average female partner? That's it. 17 seconds, and then you know what they got to do? Yeah, but, rap, 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 open up, just like a big pelican. Where do I come up with these? 17 seconds before you got to interrupt her. Just be quiet. Keep your mouth shut. Number six, learn to listen. Learn not to talk. Learn not to defend your position. Learn not to fling accusations back at her. Just let her talk and learn to listen. That's all. Keep your mouth shut. You know what some people say to me sometimes on the phone? "Are you still there?" No, they do. They say, they have said, "Are you still there?" "Yeah, I'm here." You know, I didn't go off and or I'm playing video games or nothing. And I have a red light that comes on my computer. They want your attention. No, I just listen. I'll shut up. I'll listen. So by way of review, what have we learned so far? We took a look at Samson, and we saw that he was an extraordinary man. And we noted this lion that he killed and some of his other physical acts. And we saw that no man on earth could beat him. Though we also learned that he was brought to his knees by a 112-pound woman. Now, for you biblical scholars, I don't know how much Delilah weighed. But that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. 112 pounds seems good. We saw that most men are fixers in one way or another. That they come from the factory that way. And in God's blueprint for marriage, I taught you that one of the problems we have is trying to meet our spouse's needs in light of our own needs. In other words, if I like it, she'll like it. And I also taught you that was a great big fat lie. Then we looked at the story of Patrick and what happened with him. And we saw that his wife wasn't looking for his advice. She wasn't looking for an answer to fix the problem. She was just looking for him to understand. She was just looking to vent. And we saw that just because we know the answer doesn't mean that your spouse is looking for an answer. We then looked at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 and 2, where it says, even if you have all knowledge and you don't have love, you're how much? Nothing. You know what the word nothing means? I looked it up. These are some of the synonyms. It says cinnamon bun, synonyms. Zero, zilch, nil. How much lower can you get than that? It's a minus. You're nothing, right? If you don't have love. Perhaps she's looking for understanding, compassion, and reassurance. Maybe she just wants to know that you're going to be there to support her and comfort her. And not every problem can be solved as it should be. Is she looking for a solution, or is she looking for someone to listen just to blow off steam? That's what you have to discern. Figure it out, and if you don't know, you can ask her in a loving, non-sarcastic way. I repeat, you know, like I told you, maybe it was just that 3-week project and then all will be well. But in the meantime, she needs you to be there to help her get her through it. She's not looking for someone to fix everything and make everything all right. She's looking for someone to come alongside of her and tell her that everything's going to be all right. She just wants your encouragement. We look at Proverbs 10:14, where it says, wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool is near destruction. And then I gave you 6 keys that we can practice when we're working through some of these situations. Eye contact, undivided attention. Listen, don't do anything else, and if you are, tell her you'll get back with her. Listen for feelings and clarify those feelings with questions if you're not sure. Observe body language, tears, clenched fists, trembling hands, and make sure that you identify the source of those manifestations with the correct feeling so you can minister to that feeling. Number 5, refuse to interrupt. Refuse, just keep your mouth shut. Number 6, learn how to talk to her. Not to defend your position, not to fling accusations at her. Just learn how to talk to her in a biblical, godly way. Remember we taught you in God's Blueprint for Marriage about conflict resolution, a biblical way to resolve conflict. And remember I taught you that conflict is common to all marriages. See? That's why we taught you these things, because we've lived through these things, we know these things, and we wanted to give you this information so that when this stuff creeps up in your life, you can apply it properly. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 is the last scripture we'll look at. I'm going to look at the beginning of that verse. It says, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, talking about your spouse, according to knowledge. Dwell with them according to knowledge. You know what that means? That means you got to figure her out. You got to know your spouse. You got to know what makes her tick. You got to know what blesses her. And you got to know what ticks her off. And you got to know what buttons to push to get the corresponding blessing. Okay, I'll say it. She's like a vending machine. If you want a Coke, you put the money in. That's a given. Whenever we're a wife, it's always, you put the money in first, right? Then you push the button that says what? Coke. If you want a Reese's Pieces, come over here, you do what? Put the money in, push the Reese's Pieces button. It's that simple. You want a Babe Ruth bar? You do what? Put the money in, push the Babe Ruth bar. You got to know your spouse. Think when you're saying, honey, you look like a very nice vending machine today. You got to know her. What do you want to accomplish? What do you want to receive from your spouse? If you want to tick her off, pull her plug out. Right? Then you get what? Nothing. You don't even get your change. Right? She swallows up your money and gives you nothing. Don't do that. That's stupid. Learn her. Do what it takes to bless her so that when you want dessert, you get it. It's a nice way of saying it. Take the time. Moving on. Take the time to carefully and attentively attentively listen to her. Be kind, be tender-hearted, be patient, be compassionate. Ask questions to clarify and minister to her needs with the love of Christ. Reassure her and let her know that you're in it for the long haul, and pray together. Press pray together. Pray before, pray after, and invite God into the relationship. God is a gentleman. He doesn't go where he's not invited. The devil, on the other hand, will creep into an open window. But God wants your invitation. He won't come in. He won't push you around. If he was going to do that, he would have did it with Adam and Eve, and all this mess wouldn't be here. He wants your invitation, and we invite God into our relationships when we pray, and we make him know that he's welcome. You guys don't like to feel unwelcome when you go somewhere, do you?
No.
No. Well, let God feel welcome in your hearts. Let God feel welcome in your home, and let God feel welcome in your marriages. Invite him in and give him the best chair in the house. So, Father, thank you. And we do invite you into our hearts and our homes and our relationships, Father. And we want to be our best for you and do our best. And thank you, Father, that as men, sometimes we have blinders on. We mean well, but sometimes the well that we mean only causes more pain and suffering. So let us learn what is a need, Father, what is an answer, and what is just being there to support and love. And let us be able to discern between the two. And Father, let us act accordingly. And we thank you, Father, for these words not to fall on deaf ears. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.